Well, as Christmas approaches, or should I say the season of Advent, not long now before that happens, we're going to be studying together the book of Isaiah. You'll remember that, you probably won't remember because it's a couple of years ago now, we did look at chapters 1 to 5 of the book of Isaiah. They were, if you like, the introduction to the book of a great prophet. They probably didn't happen first. They were probably taken from later in his life and put in there as a kind of introduction. Because what we're going to be looking at this morning, the passage which Joel read for us earlier in Isaiah chapter 6, is the account of his call, the account of how he began his ministry. And Isaiah's ministry as a prophet was extremely significant. Prophets were a very important part of God's way of speaking to the world. He sent these men, and indeed one or two women as well, to bring a message of warning and of hope to people who had gone astray. And Isaiah did that with perhaps more clarity and profundity than any of the other Old Testament prophets. Perhaps most importantly, he was the one who had the clearest vision of Christ. Perhaps before, if you look at Isaiah chapter 6, you'll notice John chapter 12, which is where I should have left my Bible open. Give me a moment. John chapter 12 quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. And then we find in verse 41 of John chapter 12 that Isaiah said this because he saw Christ's glory, and he spoke about him. He saw Christ's glory, and he spoke about him. Now, as we'll find in later Sunday mornings, there were lots of prophecies from Isaiah about Jesus looking ahead to the future. But what we're going to read about here is something perhaps even more spectacular and even more amazing when it says he saw Jesus. Let's read it again, Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So what did he see? Let me tell you a little story. Not long ago, in the other corner of Norfolk, in the middle of nowhere, really, my wife and her mother were out walking in the countryside, and they saw a little old lady approaching on a horse. "I wonder if that is Penny's mother," Suzanne said. "No, it's not," said my mother-in-law. "It's the Queen." It was indeed the Queen. Out on a walk in the Norfolk countryside, they ran into the Queen. "Good morning. Good morning, Your Majesty." This, of course, is the Queen in her true majesty. There she is. But to meet her as she actually is, well, she's just an ordinary elderly lady, still willing to go riding at the age of 88, but nonetheless, an ordinary elderly lady. You would not know, would you? She's no less the Queen when she's on the horse as when she's in her glory. but it's just rather less obvious, isn't it? We encounter God. We see him in so many words today. But we do not perceive the glory. We don't perceive the majesty that dwells beneath the surface. Except just occasionally, people have. On a few occasions recorded in the scriptures, they've seen more. And we can imagine this man, Isaiah, at this point not a prophet, but no doubt anxious about what's going on in his world. The year that King Uzziah died, the last good king, or sort of good king in the country, he's aware that the next king to follow him is weak, and probably aware that the one that will follow him is evil. And he's also aware that on the boundaries of their nation is the vile, wicked empire of Assyria. They loom ahead, and their threat is very real. And he goes to the temple, seeking perhaps some kind of solace and help. And what does he see? He sees the majesty of God. He sees God as he is in his glory, the Lord, the true King of Israel. And that experience changes him forever, in every respect. And at heart, that experience will change us too. Let's look a little detail at what it was he saw. So the year that King Uzziah died, he saw he saw the Lord. That is, he saw the covenant King of Israel, the one who had committed himself to these people, the one and only living God. It wasn't just any old God that he saw. It wasn't just some random deity out of all the list that it could have been. He saw the one and only God, the true King, high and lifted up, it says. High and lifted up. That's his status, if you like. He is above and beyond all things, in his majesty, the most significant thing that you can imagine, majesty. Seated on the throne, think how that spoke to Israel, to Isaiah, as he thought, the kings of my country are failing. There is nobody really who can govern this place. There's nobody who can reign. Oh yes, there is. It is the Lord on his throne who reigns. And his train of the robe fills the temple. That, if you like, speaks of his enormity. God doesn't have physical dimensions. You know, we can't overpress it. But the point being, he's so incredibly greater than a physical universe. It's just the train of his robe, the very limits of his being, completely fills this massive building. What do the children sing? Our God is a great big God. Actually, it's very proud. Higher than very true. Higher than a skyscraper and deeper than a submarine. Our God's dimensions are beyond our understanding. Then what else do we see? Seraphim. You think angels. You think angels. They're sort of slightly fluffy pigeon-like creatures that flutter about doing little things, don't you? Well, maybe there are some like that. I don't know. But seraphim are not. Seraphim are the supreme created beings in this universe. Seraphim are life, Jim, but not as we know it. Seraphim are incredible. Seraphim are beyond us in every respect. And yet, all they do is worship God. Every capacity of the most powerful and immense creatures in our universe can be devoted wholeheartedly to simply singing the praises of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? They don't need to do anything else to feel fulfilled or satisfied. And we find that even these creatures, well, their wings, one of them covers their faces. That not even they could look full on God. And with other wings, they covered their feet. Now the symbolism there seems to me that they need to cover themselves up. Because even in their glory and majesty, they felt a sense of... for human beings, it would be cover your shame. And for angels, well, our glory is nothing compared to yours. And then other wings with which they're flying, ready to serve. Staying apart from this earth, that's the point, I think. Lifted up, apart from this world, doing all they can to stay pure and holy in his presence. And we hear that his voice shook the temple, or their voices shook the temple. Great power is at work here. Everything is trembling. The material world is reaching its limits as God steps down. And the temple is filled with smoke. What's the point of smoke? Smoke was what was given up when a sacrifice was made. Smoke was a sign of judgment. Smoke was a sign that something dreadful was happening. But what stands out the most? What of all the things that we've read and seen is the thing that should really grip us? Where's this? This statement here. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Some think that the repetition of the word, the threefold repetition of holy, 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 stands for the different persons of the Trinity. Well, that's conceivable, but probably not the main point. More to the point, you repeated something three times to give it ultimate emphasis. There's no way you could make it more clear that this is the thing you should really notice and take on board. It's saying this is total, this is complete. It's not just one feature, but this discovers, reveals the whole in its fullness. God is 100% holy. And the word holy, as we've already discussed a bit, it's partly a statement of God's nature. The non-Israelites, the pre-Israelite peoples, had a concept of holiness. For them, it simply meant otherness, differentness. They're of a different kind to us, not like us in their nature. And of course, that is true of our God in his holiness. God is by very nature invisible for a start. That's why, he's not made of stuff like we are made of. He's not responding to forces and powers in the universe like light and heat as we are. He's not subject to anything beyond us. That's why actually even what Isaiah saw was a representation of God, not God in his very, very nature and being. God is out of our realm. But for Israel, there was this added dimension. The pagans didn't have this because their God's behavior was pretty rotten, to be honest. But they understood that God's holiness was a moral character quality too. So it was a total, absolute purity, an utterly faultless nature, unable to even tolerate anything that fell short of that. Hence, image of fire is often associated with holiness, because fire burns up the rubbish, doesn't it? Leaving only the pure metal or whatever behind. Now, the thing about Isaiah is he knew all that in principle. He was a well-educated Old Testament Jewish person. He knew all of that. He could have probably explained it better than me, because they spent a lot of time preparing for it in the temple. But the point was, he knew it in principle. This is when he suddenly experiences it in practice, in person. This is when it actually gets to him as to what it really means. And hence his response. "Woe is me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now we'll spend a bit more time on that later and next week, in fact. We might think about why it grieves him so much in particular that his lips are the problem. For now, we need to observe that for Isaiah, the depths of his repentance, the reality of his faith, the integrity of his response, the power of his commission, the intensity of his ministry, they all came from this vision of God as he actually is. Holy, holy, holy. Think for a moment, what else might those angels have chosen to sing? There's lots of things they could have sung which would have been true. They could have sung, wise, wise, wise is God Almighty, couldn't they? That would be true. God is wise. They could have said, eternal, eternal, eternal. Good, good, good. Powerful, powerful, powerful. They could even have said, love, 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 God is love. All of those things would have been perfectly true, proper things for angels to sing. And no doubt they do. But the angels sang that day, holy, holy, holy. That's what Isaiah needed. And that's what we need. And that's what gets to the heart of the matter. Have you ever asked yourself questions like this? Assuming you are a Christian in some sense at all. Have you asked yourself, why don't my sins really bother me as much as they should? Why do I only feel a sort of sense of slight awkwardness about them rather than deep shame and embarrassment and horror? Why not? Do you ever ask yourself, why doesn't my faith really convict me? Why is it to me, however hard I try, a sort of a hobby that I tack on to my life rather than something that embraces the whole thing? Do you ever think, why doesn't the gospel really motivate me to speak up? Why is it sort of something I'm willing to tag on in a conversation if it's really significant rather than something I want to start every conversation with? You might think to yourself, why is it that church is at best a sort of entertaining community experience for me, and at worst, bores me to death? Why? Why is it you think, I feel a bit sorry for those people who don't know about Jesus and are going through these horrors? Why don't you think, feel a more profound, compassionate passion for their needs? Why? Why is my prayer so ordinary? Not really expecting that much is going to happen. Well, we need to ask ourselves, what is our God really like? And we need to think about God, and we need to think, now, okay, how are we thinking of him? Are we thinking of a sort of cozy Father Christmas in the sky kind of person? Is that our gut reaction? Are we thinking about the sort of cricket umpire who likes to keep things fairly straight on the pitch? Are we thinking of some sort of cozy David Attenborough kind of figure who talks us through things and makes them clear? If we were angels, would we be singing, all right, all right, all right is God Almighty? Would we be singing, okay, okay, okay? Decent, decent, decent. Reasonable, reasonable, reasonable. British, British, British. What would we be singing if we were angels? No, we need to sing this too. Holy, holy, holy. That's who God is. That's what we need. In love is his holiness. In holiness is his love. The only reason that God actually hides his glory from us, by glory I think we mean the holiness of God on display and being perceived. So if you like, take holiness is the thing and glory is the expression of it, normally understood in terms of light. The only reason that God hides that full experience from us is out of his grace for us, to protect us, to preserve us. But don't be deceived. God is not like a little old lady on a horse. He is the mighty king on a throne. And our problem is characteristically, we see things in too narrow a terms. We think we human beings are sort of slightly significant as creatures, but our failings make us a little bit, bring us down a little bit. When in fact, we're incredible in our significance in the universe and a disaster in terms of our sins and failures. And we think God is just a little bit cross with some of the things that we do, but that's okay because he's a little bit helpful in sorting things out. When in actual fact, God is burning with just rage at the way in which we conduct ourselves, and yet has shown the most incredible glory and great glorious grace to rescue us. We've got to see things in bigger, more glorious terms of God. And that's when our life, our faith, starts to come alive. Then we get repentance and faith and the gospel and the church and the mission, and we have things that are worth having rather than just little adjuncts to our lives. Now, I hope to touch on this more next week, but let's just spend a little time thinking about how that glory can be seen in our own experience here and now. Partly it's seen in creation. That glory is there. Remember that God doesn't normally expose his glory directly, but he sort of reflects it. And one of the things he reflects it into is the world that he's made, which reflects it back. So we read in this text, the whole earth is full of his glory. All that has been created does reflect some of that glory for those with eyes to see. Other texts make this clear. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 verse 1 says. And if you read all of Psalm 104 and the intricacy of nature, it's speaking of the glory of God. It is spelled out in more direct terms, if you like, more analytical terms, in Romans, God's invisible qualities, clearly seen in what has been made. So we see some glory and so on of God's holiness in creation. The problem is that we sort of tend to, I suppose, make that slightly anodyne. I've mentioned David Attenborough, haven't I? I mean, I remember as a child, David Attenborough, wonderful. He you know, showed us glory. But he didn't show me his glory. That's the problem. That's the tragedy. He shows the glory really, really well, as do every BBC nature programme. But they don't show his glory. There's something else we need to see in the glory of God as well. Not just how wonderful things are. Now, forgive me, I'm going to show you some holiday photographs. I do apologise, I won't show you to do this ever again. But there is a point to be made. So on our holiday, we got to see some fantastic things in South Africa. For example, oops, what's happened to that? For example, we got to go to the top of high, high mountains. Well, at least Murray and Wesley did. They're the only ones fit enough to get there. They got there just as the darkness started to set in. And then they had to get back down again, down the precipices of the mountains. It was great to see. But it was also just that little bit dangerous. What would happen if they stepped over that line there? They'd fall. I'm not getting any grief here. Oh, look at this. Great white shark. What an amazing thing. They decided to go swimming, did Suzanne and the boys. There was actually a cage that protected you. But nonetheless, wasn't that just a little bit dangerous? What if they fell in? What if the shark realised they could actually bite their way through that cage just like that? Next one. Oh, look at that. The wonders of, what's the name? Forgotten. Queen Victoria Falls, the most incredible thing. And there they are, standing on a slippery rock on the very edge. All that power and all that glory. And look how dangerous it is. One more, please, Phil. This isn't working. Leave it one more, please, Phil. Oh. We thought this game park was a relatively safe, tame one. So Wesley got out to inspect some dung. We got round the corner and we discovered it was not the case. This fella was waiting for us just around the corner. Again, glorious, but dangerous. Now, this is what I'm trying to, the point I'm trying to make, you see. It's not just about how beautiful and wonderful creation is. There's also that hint of danger now, isn't there? There's a hint of when you get near the edge, you get too close, you will fall. And we must see that note of glory in creation as well, particularly in a fallen creation, as well as the, if you like, the pleasant bits. Yeah? Okay, let's move on. So we can see creation, glory in creation. We can see him in the church. Now, this isn't a massive point in this text, but I think it's is worth mentioning that Isaiah had this experience in the temple. This is where he went, the place where God's presence was known to manifest. And the train of his robe filled that temple. That's where he either went or where he saw the vision. And I'm sure that you're aware of the New Testament interpretation of this, that in Christ the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So it's not about buildings now, but it's about people. Nonetheless, you go to the cathedral and you see a testimony in stone as to the kind of God that the builders of that cathedral felt that they were reflecting in his glory, in his majesty, in his greatness. It's still the most remarkable place you can visit in the city, notwithstanding the football ground or the shopping precincts or whatever it might be that are big. The cathedral's still the best building to visit, isn't it? Still has majesty. Well, let's remember that we are a cathedral in human terms. We are here for the glory and majesty of God. Now, how does that work out in practice? Well, let's remember that as we gather in whatever form as Christians, there are two dimensions at least to how we relate. We relate to one another as people, as human beings. And it's in that context, when we relate to one another, that we might laugh, that we might joke, that we might tease one another about our strange clothing and habits. It's in that context that we would remember a birthday, that all of those things that we've done together in our service today. We have that dimension as human beings, which is entirely normal, apart from, I hope, the absence of sinful conduct towards other people. It's in that context that we will eat biscuits and drink coffee after the service, or whatever it might be, do you see? That's perfectly right, and that gives glory to God in one particular way, in terms of his love and his graciousness. But you also notice that in our services, we look up, don't we, too? We stop looking out and we look up. And when we look up in our worship, in our prayer, in our engagement with him through the word, when we look up, we're doing something rather different. And our attitude and approach has to be that little bit different, doesn't it? We have to remember who it is we are addressing. It's no joke when we speak to him. We may go boldly into the presence of God. Isn't that remarkable? But he's still God. And we must still feel that tingle, if you like, of understanding that we are going into the presence of a living God. And that's important because otherwise our meetings together become a waste of time. You can go to the zoo, can't you, and see fierce animals, but they're tame. They're behind bars. And how often do you want to go to a zoo in a year? I think it's about once, isn't it? That's all right. I enjoy it. Only once. I get dragged there more often, but I only enjoy it once a year. When you go in safari and you are facing real animals that are wild, that have got that edge, then you could do that for week after week after week, do you see? Well, we need to understand that our God is not tame. Our God remains, as it were, wild. He remains scary. He remains magnificent. And that actually is what will make our meeting together significant. And that is where we will meet God authentically. And yet there's one more place, and that is a point that really needs to be made theologically. And that is, we can see him in Christ. No, not him. I mean, who is that? Christmas is coming. And this is what we're told it entails. Fluffy robins and holly. There's something rather wrong with his head, isn't there, poor fella? That's not what we mean, is it? Christmas time, mistletoe and wine. What have we done with him? Because, of course, it's true. He was a little baby at one point in a manger. Of course it's true. Of course it's true that at one point he really was, if you like the Queen when she was on a horse wearing a duffel coat and wellies, glory concealed. Yes, of course. Concealed so that the glory of God was approachable and could be engaged with and known in the same way that you might cuddle a baby. Yeah, that's true. But we must remember who he is now, who he is in his very nature. Remember how John comments on this? Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' great glory and spoke about him. He saw his glory. He saw Jesus as he is in glory and not as he was for a spell of time. Our queen must put on her robes in order to look glorious, of course, look magnificent. Christ put on the robes of humanity in order that we might see anything at all of his glory. But let us remember that we must look at Christ as the scriptures present him, rather than as the Christmas cards speak of him. And in Christ, the feast of Christ we find in the scriptures, we find true holiness, true glory, expressed through human terms, through a human life and mind and emotions and actions and words and all of those things. But it's nonetheless glory. And it's not tame. He is wild, for want of a better word. Now we need the gracious presentation of God's love to us and to the world. I mean, think about the outrageous call there is upon us and the people of France and elsewhere, those who seek to follow God, that they must love their enemies, that they must forgive those who have sinned against us. That's a call that Christians must always face and take to heart. And therefore, we need to know the grace and love of Christ that we might be able to do that. But think deeper. How is it that we're actually able to do that? I put it to you that it's actually the knowledge that Christ is the glorious King, that he is the Lion, which enables us to present Christ as the Lamb. You see, the way in which we are able to show love and forgiveness to people who have behaved in such a vile way is that we know one day the Lord will judge all wickedness in our world. We know that all of these horrors and all anger and what we might have felt about them can safely be left in his hands to be dealt with as he sees fit. We know that. We can be 100% certain of that, and therefore we don't need to take that burden upon ourselves and so crush ourselves. It's because we know that is what Christ is like and one day will return and assert himself and reveal himself that we are able for ourselves to say, but here is love, here is grace, here is forgiveness. Please, will you not accept this and change your ways while you still can? Do you see? I think that's rather important. And it means that something very profound is being said to us as well as to him. You see, one day the Lord will appear as the judge, even more gloriously than as Isaiah saw him. And indeed, all of those who have called, who have done these wicked things in our world today, will be made aware of the horror and the idolatry of what they have done. We have no doubt about that. They will see him who he is, and it will be the most terrible thing, the most terrible thing conceivable for them to do that. They will see him, but so will we. so will we. And what will we see? And what will be seen in us? Because just as much as the wickedness that is seen in terrorisms, we will also see exposed our own selfishness and our own idolatries and our own little blasphemies and our own all these ways which we have so let him down. How can we speak truth in a world when we are so much part of the world? So the call for us too is that we must see what Isaiah saw and react as Isaiah reacted. Woe is me, he said, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a nation of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And that is where we must turn next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you now aware that your holiness and glory will one day be revealed to all when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and in him there will be no hiding. In him there will be no denials. In him will be the truth. And so in that context, we thank you and praise you that in the meantime you have sent Christ the Lamb, Christ the Saviour, Christ the Redeemer. And I pray that each one of us would turn to him and seek him while we can. I pray that we would understand your holiness and be driven to your grace and your love in response. So make us true Christians. Not just those who like coming to church, but those who see Christ as he is and follow him. Amen.